Today's message in our series on the Psalms is about the imprecatory Psalms. We have a lot to cover this morning. This is going to be one of your eat your broccoli sermons. But when we're done, hopefully we'll be greatly renewed in our minds through the Word of God. Quote from one commentator, "The prize for the most perplexing Psalms has long been held by the imprecatory Psalms." Imprecatory is from the Latin, means to call down or to pray a curse down upon other people. Many Psalms include these elements, but the imprecatory Psalms are Psalm 5 and 10 and 17 and 35 and 58 and 59 and 69 and 70 and 83 and 109 and 129 and 137 and 140. The main imprecatory Psalms are 35, 69, and 109, but this is no small number of Psalms that speak about praying down judgment upon the adversary. So rather than just begin by talking generally about these Psalms, let's begin to read a few just to get a sense of their flavor. Psalm 35, 1 through 8. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those turn back and be humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their nets for me. Without cause they dig a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." Psalm 55, 15. "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to the grave and to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst." Psalm 58, 6, "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions. O Lord, let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrow, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as he goes along, like the miscarriage of a woman which never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." So this request to shatter their teeth, or as it says in the King James Version, to break their teeth, is quite vivid. I mean, we read in Psalm 3:7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Okay, so it's one thing to acknowledge God breaks the teeth of the wicked. It seems like a whole other thing to actually ask him to do it. Psalm 10:15, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." And Psalm 58:6, "O God, shatter their teeth. Break out the fangs of the young lions." Who are these young lions? It's not speaking about the actual animals. It's a reference to young thugs, young men who are sociopaths. Those who join gangs have no respect for the law, the M13s of this world. Even our own president called members of these gangs animals. And so even in the Old Testament, wicked men are often referred to as brute beasts. Psalm 59, 5, "You, O Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, awake and punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog. They go around the city, behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears?" Psalm 59, 13, "Do Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. And on account of the curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob. Psalm 69, pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pains of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Psalm 79, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. Psalm 139, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak evil against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Psalm 140. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted. And back to Psalm 109, which is a surprise to many, is applied and quoted quite often in the New Testament. Psalm 109, verse 1, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and have fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they acted as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let his accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labors. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer in the 20th century, said Psalm 109 is as unabashed a hymn of hate as was ever written. And in this, we have to remember that not all hatred is evil. I mean, there's a lot of talk in our culture about hate crimes and the evils of hate. And it's true, we should be against those who just hate people for wrong causes. But really, hatred of evil is essential to goodness. Let's not assume that all hate is evil, such as Psalm 139. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. So maybe here we need to readjust our thinking a little bit, because as Christians, we work so hard at removing hate from our lives, right? But there is one hatred we still need to embrace, and that's a hatred of sin. Psalm 26:5, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I will trust in the Lord. Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of joy above your fellows. Who is Psalm 45 referring to? Quoted in the New Testament, referring to Jesus Christ. Because he hated wickedness, the Father exalted him. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eye. I hate the works of those who fall away. Psalm 119:104, From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 128, therefore I esteem rightly all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Now, this hatred that's spoken of in Scripture is not the kind of vindictive, angry, irrational, sinful hatred that comes out of a wicked heart. This is a strong aversion to sin. And if the imprecatory Psalms have any purpose, maybe it's to remind us to hate sin and love holiness. When Jesus was cleansing the temple, the Gospels tell us that the disciples remembered later that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy in the cleansing of the temple. What prophecy or Old Testament text did the disciples look to in understanding what Jesus was doing in the cleansing of the temple? They went back to the imprecatory Psalms. In John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house will consume me. That comes from this imprecatory Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who approached you have fallen upon me. In other words, the anger toward God is now anger toward those who follow God. So this major imprecatory psalm is being applied to Jesus. This psalm, by the way, goes on to pray for judgment upon these people who are defiling the house of the Lord. And it also begins to talk about what happened to Jesus on the cross. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember the events at the cross. And so the psalm goes on to pray for judgment. May their table become a snare. When they're at peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pains of those whom you have wounded. It was the plan of the Lord that Jesus would go to the cross and he would bear our sins. And so in a sense, God the Father was bringing this upon the Son, but these wicked people furthered it. So add iniquity to their iniquity that they may not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. And remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem before coming into it, before the crucifixion, and he actually pronounced a curse upon Israel. Your enemies will come and they will level this city to the ground, you and your children with you. Very similar to Psalm 69, where it says, may their camp become desolate. And that's actually what happened to Israel. But in this, we realize that the imprecatory Psalms are not to be applied to neighbors you don't like, that don't put the trash out the way you want them to put the trash out. They're not to be applied to bosses you don't like or to difficult spouses, but to serious persecution of God's people, the spilling of innocent blood. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And as a reminder, here's just one article of many. ISIS beheads 50 Yazidi sex slaves as a parting gift. In their hours of defeat, the jihadist cruelty knew no bounds. They conducted a cowardly slaughter of these desperately unfortunate women as a final act of depravity and left their severed heads behind for us to find. The motivation for such a sick act is beyond comprehension for any remotely normal human being. None of the SAS troops who entered the city will forget what they saw, which some soldiers likened to a scene from the film Apocalypse Now. The only solace is that they have contributed to bringing the Islamic State reign of terror to an end. So I think we can see here that many objections to the imprecatory Psalms comes from people who have a very Pollyannish view of the world. For those who have experienced the real evils of this world, they will begin to appreciate and understand these imprecatory Psalms a whole lot more. They'll understand where they fit in to the Christian experience. Now, when the disciples and Jesus were traveling to Jerusalem, they had to pass through the city of Samaria, the region of Samaria. And one of the Samaritan towns didn't allow Jesus and his disciples to pass through, because it was customary for the Samaritans not to support the Jews when they were going on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, because there was this long animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. So Luke 5, verse 59, and Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Jesus. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They weren't receiving any Jews. They didn't like the Jews coming through their land to get to Jerusalem. Now, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So this is the Apostle John who says, let's call down fire upon these people. And remember, the Apostle John wrote more about love than any other New Testament writer. Is Jesus here refuting the spirit of the imprecatory Psalms? Not necessarily. Because there's a big difference between not letting someone pass through your territory and the shedding of innocent blood. The sins of the Samaritans did not call for capital punishment. Now, people tend to find problems with these imprecatory Psalms because they appear to go against the teachings of Christ, to love your neighbor, to not wish a curse upon anyone. So let's look at a few of those New Testament texts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, this phrase, when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, Jesus was probably not referring to Old Testament scripture. Because in those cases, Jesus would say, it is written. But he's probably referring to extra-biblical rabbinical teaching. In the Old Testament, there are plenty of texts that command Jews to love their enemies. The writers of the New Testament would follow these words of Christ and teach the Christians to love their enemies, such as the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. 1 Corinthians 4, 12, Paul says, we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 23 speaks about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And 1 Peter 3, 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for you are called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now we got these imprecatory Psalms. Oh God, break their teeth. So this is why imprecatory Psalms seem so strange to us. Would you agree? You're all still awake? You know, practically, when I run into Christians who are hoping and praying for the destruction of evil people, I fear for the state of their soul. You know, I'm always concerned about those Christians who speak with sneers and anger toward people in other cults, even if they're false cults, or even toward homosexuals, or even toward Democrats. I'm concerned about that because it's not a good attitude to have. I mean, we all have our quirks and our sins. Remember this bumper sticker? Pray for Obama. That sounds so spiritual, right? But does anyone know what Psalm 109:8 says? Let his days be few and let another take his office. Okay? And it's an imprecatory prayer. Appoint a wicked man over him and let his accuser stand at his right hand. But what did Daniel say to the king of Babylon? O king, live for what? Live forever. And why was that? Was that because the king of Babylon was a more righteous leader? No, I don't think so. Is the answer found in the degree of wickedness that the imprecatory psalms are only for certain extremely evil people? Well, maybe that's part of the answer. What I'd like to do is conclude this morning with just a list of truths to consider in regard to these imprecatory psalms. I've already started giving some explanation concerning these psalms, but I'm going to give you here a formal list. But there is not really one single answer. One commentator pointed out, at the outset, we should recognize that all questions related to Scripture cannot be solved like a mathematical problem. That's a good point. God's truth is usually a matter of proper balance. I mean, we've got God's wrath, but we also have his love. We have God's patience, but we know the day of grace will not last forever. So God's patience even has a limit. God forgives sinners, but he doesn't forgive unrepentant sinners. So all of these truths have to be held in proper balance. And the imprecatory psalms are true and right when they're applied correctly and understood in the light of other truths. Now, the list I'm going to give you here, don't just view it as an academic list of arguments for or against imprecatory psalms. It's just a list of truths that help you keep the imprecatory psalms in balance with other truths. So number one, there is nothing being asked for in these imprecatory psalms that is contrary to what God himself says is the future condemnation of the wicked. Agreed? Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So in the imprecatory psalms, we are not dealing with something that will never take place, something that's outside the justice of God. The day of judgment is a reality, and the imprecatory psalms, praying judgment upon evil people, is praying the will of God for the future. Now, right now, we don't know who's going to be saved. We pray for the salvation of all people. But we do know that for the unrepentant, the imprecatory psalms are true. And these psalms stand as a warning for the wicked. Number two, the imprecatory psalms appear not to be against all sinners, but unrepentant sinners. What some theologians refer to as reprobation, those who are beyond repentance. And Psalm chapter 7, verse 12, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Jesus actually cited the imprecatory psalms to explain the world's hatred toward himself in John chapter 16. And Peter applied the imprecatory psalms to Judas, who was clearly a lost individual, right? Acts 1:20, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Judas was an apostate, so therefore that text must apply to Judas. So Peter says, we need to choose somebody to take Judas's place. Let another man take his office. Paul applied the imprecatory psalms to God's judicial blindness that fell upon the Jewish nation in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 quotes Psalm 69. We won't take the time to go into that. But so as I alluded to earlier, it seems true that these imprecatory psalms are directed toward a certain degree of wickedness. Number three, although the psalmist prays for judgment upon the wicked, The psalmist consigns the judgment to God. This is not personal vindictiveness or vengeance, as in Psalm 6:7, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment." And remember Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And this shows that these imprecatory psalms are quite tame compared to the rage most of this world has against injustices. These imprecatory psalms are different from ancient literature at this time, where aggrieved persons would write about how they will personally take out vengeance upon their enemies, as in the case of Lamech in Genesis chapter 5. "I will avenge myself." And as you look at these imprecatory psalms, you see that the cause is not self. The cause is God's people and God's name and defending God and his truth. "For the zeal of your house has consumed me." And Paul applies Psalm 69 to Christ, "For even Christ didn't please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." He was angry because of the reproaches taken out upon God. Okay, moving on. Another truth to consider is number 4 here. There may be a difference in the covenants to consider between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is often the common explanation for these imprecatory psalms. Under the law, before grace came, before Christ, there was no mercy. The law is referred to as the ministry of death. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, when the law was given, how many people died? 3,000. But when the new covenant was given at the day of Pentecost, what happened? 1,000 were saved. Real contrast there. And in the old covenant, the only way to stop a sinner was to do what? To kill the sinner. So the difference in covenants seems like a reasonable answer. God dealing now differently in the age of grace, as we have in 1 John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The Old Testament was justice. You got what you deserved. Now in the new covenant, we have grace. So I think that the change of covenants is part of the answer here. But I don't think it's the whole answer, because we do see in the Old Testament commandments to love your enemy. And we do see in the New Testament many references and applications of these imprecatory psalms. And again, Jesus himself pronounced a curse upon those cities that didn't receive him. Remember, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida," because they didn't receive the ministry of the Messiah. Number 5, there may be an eschatological dimension to these imprecatory psalms, a chronological or prophetic timing issue going on here. Because in the Bible, we are told not to rejoice when our enemy falls. But in the apocalypse, God's people are told to now rejoice over the destruction of the wicked. Remember in Revelation 18, when the apocalypse comes before the Lord returns, God has to tell his people, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Notice how God's people have to be now told to rejoice. And Ezekiel will read that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it's true that someday God will bring judgment upon the wicked. And so these imprecatory psalms are certainly valid in the future prophetic plan of God. The saints in heaven are praying an imprecatory prayer in Revelation chapter 6. When the fifth seal of the apocalypse is broken, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, persecuted for their faith, and because of the testimony which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's an imprecatory prayer. being prayed. And when the day of grace is over, when all who are going to be saved are saved, God knows the time, and judgment will fall. Number 6. And for this point, I have to credit C.S. Lewis from his essay about the Psalms. He mentions that imprecatory prayers are a warning upon the wicked. These imprecatory prayers are the response from those you have hurt. And God forbid that you or I ever have someone pray to God, "Oh God, break Pastor Brad's teeth." And C.S. Lewis writes, "Those of us who have little authority, who have few people at our mercy, may be thankful. But what if one is an officer in an army, a magistrate, a prison warden, a school principal, a trade union official, a boss of any sort? In a word, anyone who cannot be answered back. It is hard under the pressure of haste, uneasiness, ill temper, self-complacency, and conceit, even to continue intended justice. Power corrupts, and the insolence of office will creep in. We see it so clearly in our superiors. It's unlikely that our inferiors see it in us. How many of those who have been over us did not sometimes, perhaps often, need our forgiveness? Be sure that we likewise need the forgiveness of those who are under us. Yes, it is very wicked of our inferiors to hate us, but sometimes we bring it on ourselves. We deserve the imprecatory prayers against us. The folly consists in supposing that God sees the wickedness in them, those who hate us, apart from the wickedness in us, which provoked it. They sin by hatred because we tempted them. We have, in a sense, seduced and debauched them. They are, as it were, the mothers of this hatred. We are the fathers. So when you read these imprecatory prayers, rather than first questioning whether this is the Spirit of Christ, how about wondering if you are the man being prayed against? That you are the person who should have his teeth broken. Number 7. Many of the requests in these imprecatory prayers would be the best blessing a wicked man could ever receive. Now, the Hebrew idiom, break their teeth or break their arm, sounds like assault and battery, right? But it means the disempowering of someone, to remove from them the power to do evil, the power to enjoy their food and their luxuries, to remove from them their wealth and their position and their health, so they cannot continue to do evil. If I were persecuting the righteous, if I was putting to death righteous people, the greatest blessing I could receive from God is that God would stop me. God did stop someone in the Bible from persecuting Christians, and who would that be? Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was given great mercy and grace on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to imprison Christians, and God knocked him off his high horse. And God blinded him. So his power to do evil was taken away from him. As it says in Psalm 140, verse 8, "Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they would not be exalted." Psalm 59:11, "Scatter them by your power and bring them down." So the greatest curse you could ever receive is that God lets you continue in your evil. That God actually empowers you and gives you the money and the resources and the talent to do evil. Like the Pharaoh of Egypt, God raised him up, empowered him to do evil, to make him an example of evil. And for the child of God, the greatest blessing is that God disciplines us. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 12, right? It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. But if you're without discipline, then you're an illegitimate children and not a son. And then remember Matthew chapter 8. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Better to have some limitations in life if it keeps you humble and keeps you from sin. So also, you see texts like this. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon my head. I want rebuke. I want to be stopped. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Psalm 119:71. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 35:24. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. How many people today say, God, please judge me? We could look at Job 31, where Job talks about, if I've walked in falsehood, if I've been enticed by a woman, if I mistreated my male and female slaves, if I have kept the poor from their desire, then, Lord, let my shoulder fall off from its socket and my arm be broken off of its elbow. So really, the imprecatory prayers are the prayers of the righteous that the righteous pray for themselves. God, if I'm doing evil, stop me. Save me. That's not a curse always. That's a blessing. Number 8, true love seeks justice. C.S. Lewis wrote that we may learn from the imprecatory Psalms that the absence of indignation may be an alarming symptom. We should be disturbed about sin and aroused for righteousness. What would you think of a father who didn't care if his children got beat up, abused, tortured? And if this father did nothing to stop it, didn't get angry, didn't complain, would that be a loving father? No. See, God's wrath is not opposed to his love. A lot of times people take those two attributes of God, God's wrath and God's love, and put them forth as if they're in conflict. Do you know why God is angry? It's because of his love. It's not contrary to his love. So C.S. Lewis points out that maybe, rather than seeing the imprecatory Psalms as something to be shunned, we should rather be concerned that the spirit of the imprecatory Psalms that cry for justice, we should be concerned that it might die out in our culture. And that would be a bad thing. To live in a culture that doesn't apply or appreciate these imprecatory Psalms at all would probably be a very bad thing. And, you know, we're starting to see that in our culture, right? There are great evils happening every day in the newspaper. And what are people saying? Oh, hum, another death, another murder, another rape. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, because iniquity would increase, the love of many would grow what? Cold. So, Lewis says, in some cases, the spirit of the imprecatory Psalms is a spark which should be flamed, not trodden out. Finally, number 9, aren't you glad the list is not 20, 30? Number 9, all these imprecatory Psalms remind us of Christ, both his suffering on the cross and forgiving those sinners who are the objects of the imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory Psalms remind us that Christ, when he comes, he will judge the living and the dead. He will scatter the proud, cast down the mighty. So, by way of conclusion, the more we learn the whole of Scripture, the more we know more biblical truths, the more we can understand the place of the imprecatory Psalms. Because we hold them in balance with many other truths, balancing God's wrath, God's holiness with God's mercy and God's love. And Christians can hold many paradoxical truths in one hand. Christians can actually chew bubblegum and walk at the same time. And this text in Ecclesiastes really reminds us of that. That godly individuals can grasp one thing and let not go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. What does that mean? Well, that's a really deep theological concept where you can hold on to the love of God and the wrath of God at the same time. You can hold on to those paradoxical truths and you keep them in balance. So practically, the imprecatory psalms are really not a problem. We can want judgment at the same time we want salvation. I can hear Christian saying about this morning's message, "Pastor, well, that was a lot of scripture, but I get it. We want people to be saved, but we want judgment upon those who ultimately choose to be devils." It's that simple, isn't it? So let's close with Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the way of the Lord is right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." Let's stand and we'll close in a song.